Well, thank you, Mr. Luker. Good afternoon, everybody. Happy Sabbath. I will have to say, in relative to his comments there of coming to work as his assistant, and I don't know, it's more than a gopher job. It's the biggest gopher job I've ever had. But there is a lot of that. One thing I do want to say is I love that job. It's a lot of fun, and it's productive, and it's fascinating. I love pastoring as well, but we're happy to be down here. We're just anxious to get down here. Our house is for sale, and it's still under about half a foot of snow up in Columbus, and snow down here is mostly gone. So we're waiting for the snow to go away there, and then they say people like to buy houses. Even with the economy as it is, Columbus has tended to be more active, I think, a little bit than Cincinnati economically. Didn't really have a housing bubble to speak of, so there's not much to pop. So our realtor is fairly confident, and so we are hopefully as well. What I wanted to start talking about today, we're going to read a story about Christ. It's in John chapter 5. Jesus Christ had a penchant for getting on the wrong side of those considered to be the great religious authorities of his day. I guess that's kind of an understatement of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the story of the four gospel accounts of his life. But in chapter 5 is one in particular that leads us to an important point. I just think it's good to have the setting. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease that he had. It was kind of a miraculous place that existed at that time. I don't know that we have any miraculous place like that on earth right now. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity, 38 years. Been a long, long-term thing. And Jesus, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And Christ walked down by the pool of Bethesda, zeroed in on this fellow, and said, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps in before me." So I don't know what his problem entirely was. Maybe he was mostly paralyzed and sort of had to drag himself to the water. And so Jesus said, "Rise, rise, take up your bed and walk." You know, the pool had miraculous qualities periodically, but while Christ was there, there was a greater source of miracles than a single angel. And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, his bed was a Sealy Posturepedic king size with a pillow top. No, of course it wasn't. It was a mat that he was laying on, probably a woven mat. Not what you'd call heavy, you know, made out of some kind of rush and woven all together. So he took it up, picked it up. And that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And his bed probably weighed less than our briefcases. Certainly does less than mine, which is why I drag mine on wheels. And he answered them, and he said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' I was just doing what I was told." And they said, "Well, who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So it would seem that perhaps whatever it was that the man had, whether illness or injury, was caused by sinful lifestyle in some way, and Christ gave him very serious and sound advice. But the man departed and he told the Jews, "Well, it was Jesus who made me well. Now I know." And for this reason, The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, this is, they're really serious. This is, you know, the Jewish mafia of that day, I guess. They're going to kill somebody for telling someone to take up his bed and walk. But Jesus compounds his trouble with the religious authorities. And this is the key phrase statement we're after. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I much prefer the old King James. My Father works hitherto, and I work. And indeed he was. He just said he'd been working on the Sabbath, you know, in the sense of working for God. Ministry, in that sense, works on the Sabbath. Delivering messages, traveling. The priesthood used to work on the Sabbath, too. In fact, God calls that profaning the Sabbath, but it was the legal profaning of the Sabbath because they had to. That was their requirement, to offer certain sacrifices on the Sabbath. But the Jews were after Christ, and he says, I have been working, and my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He actually did two things wrong there. He pulled their ears and twisted their nose because, number one, he healed a man on the Sabbath, and number two, he made himself equal with God, which irritated them greatly. In the next two or three verses, you can follow along and read the rest of the story. But it's what Christ said to them there that has always struck me as fascinating. My Father works hitherto, and I work. My question is how did Christ feel about his work? What was his attitude about his work and his job as the Savior and the Messiah of all mankind, as the Son of God and the Son of Man? You know, you can make a long, long list of all of the titles and duties that those titles implied. If God the Father works, though, when you stop and think about it as it affects us, if God the Father works, then as the true Church of God, we work. And we call it that. We call it God's work. A long time ago in Mr. Armstrong's day, the word work was capitalized to indicate the importance of it being God's work. The ministry has a job to do. All of us as members have a job, jobs, many jobs to do. Together, though, we have a great job to do, which in fact is the work of God. So what is perhaps the greatest key to success in any worthy job is the same key to success in doing the job of God's work. And the key to success is this. Do you love this job that God has called you to be a part of? Do you love this job? Now we know what it says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And I think we all know that if you have enthusiasm for what you do, your might is greater. If you have an emotional kick behind the muscle output, you can accomplish more physically. A very young Herbert Armstrong, and this goes back many, many decades now, I presume to probably the 19-teens, around the time of World War I, Mr. Armstrong was acquainted with a philosopher named, and now his name has escaped me and I forgot to write it in my notes. Does anybody have that in their head? Yeah, Elbert Hubbard, thank you very much. Fra Elbert Hubbard, he called himself. I don't know what the Fra stood for, Latin for brother or something like that. And one of the pieces of advice that he always gave Mr. Armstrong when he was a very young man, I mean in his 20s, he said, get your joy out of your work. Enjoy what you do. Love your job. Now, this all reminds me of a movie, so I'll throw in a movie now. It's not quite as great an authority as Scripture, but it's illustrates the point well. It was starred Kelsey Grammer. It was made in the 90s. It's called Down Periscope. It's a comedy, a submarine comedy. Now, there are not a lot of submarine comedies that have been made over the years, but occasionally there was one. This one's a great one. You have to be aware of some of the sailor language, but otherwise it's a reasonably acceptable family movie. Kelsey Grammer is the number one officer on a nuclear submarine. And he should be ready for promotion, but he keeps getting in trouble, like teeing off of the top of the submarine to a golf course that they have surfaced beside up in Scotland. Things like that got him in various kinds of trouble. And So he gives given the command of a submarine, but there's an admiral who doesn't like him. The submarine is a diesel sub. It was made in 1958, and he thought this was a great insult. Not only that, he had a hand-picked crew by the admiral who didn't like him, and they were a motley crew of misfits from everywhere around the Navy. Whatever the worst he could find is what he sent him. The plot, though, is frightfully realistic in our age of the war on terror. He was to be a renegade sub-commander, and he was to try to outmaneuver the U.S. Navy nuclear sub-network and attack our naval yards in the Carolinas. That was his goal. It was a war game is what it was. And a different admiral had given him those orders. So he starts, and he'd completely fed up with what he has to do and discouraged because here he was going to be a nuclear sub-commander. Now he's got an old antique diesel sub that has to be cleaned up before he can even set sail. But he pulls this motley crew into order and gradually begins to enjoy the process. And then he has this line that comes out periodically in the movie. I love this job. And when you see it, you'll see what I mean. And then he has all of them are young, except for one of his crew is an old guy from the Korean War era. His name is Howard something. He's always referred to by his first name. Wears a Hawaiian shirt when he's on duty. He is the mechanic. He runs the engines in the submarine. And at one point, they're up and on the surface and trying to outrun a nuclear sub so they can get within launching distance of a dummy ship before they have a firing lock from the other submarine's computers on them. And he calls down and orders him to give the engine more power. So what Howard does is he goes to his toolbox, pulls out a bottle of whiskey, takes a sip, and dumps the rest into the diesel fuel. One of the other crew members says, "What are you doing?" He says, "It thins the mix, gives us another 50 RPMs. And away they go. And old Howard then says, "This is what I live for." To make his engines run, those big rumbling diesels that they used to run in the submarines a long time ago. I love this job, and this is what I live for. Again, the movie makes its point, but the lines are outstanding, and they really apply to us. Let's go back. We're not far from Passover here already, so let's go back to the first Passover, begin to get our minds thinking about that. Start in Exodus chapter 4. Moses had need of an attitude adjustment with regards to the job that God had selected for him to do. We know the burning bush story pretty well. Moses has out been a sheep rancher for 40 years after he had been, a prince of Egypt for 40 years. It was a bit of a change. But he got used to being the sheep rancher and being out in the high lonely or the hot lonely of the desert or the arid area. It probably wasn't as much of a desert as it is now because he had a lot of sheep. But he was fairly used to that, and he kind of liked that. And then God calls him to the burning bush, and the story about how he was introduced to it. But at the end of verse 10, "And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue," which is probably unlikely that he was like that as a young man and a prince of Egypt, commanding, according to Josephus, the Egyptian army in subduing the Ethiopians at one point. So after God had told him what he wanted him to do, to go and free the Israelites from the Egyptians, Moses said, "Oh, I can't do that. I might have to give a speech. I'm not eloquent. I never have been. Slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't want to be in Spokesman's Club." So the Lord has said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, and the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Eternal? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Now most people would have been bucked up by that kind of a stirring talk, but not Moses. Now, he was eloquently ineloquent. And he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." And that upset God a little bit. And he said, "Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother?" "Well, yes." "Well, I know he can speak well, and look, he's coming to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in heart. glad in his heart. And you shall speak with him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he'll be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You know, like Moses is God telling Moses what to say, so Moses will then tell Aaron what to say. So there we go. Moses had Aaron to do it. Moses didn't really like to do. He was willing to do what he needed to do, but he really wasn't liking it all that much. But you know, that changed. As they went back to Egypt, they met with the elders of Egypt, performed certain miracles, and presumably Aaron did all of the talking. They went to talk to Pharaoh, got in big trouble. He stopped providing the straw to make the bricks for those slaves that were in the brick-making business, which meant they had to gather straw at night, make the bricks all day, and the quotas were the same, and irritated and bothered them all. You know, all those backsets that they went through. Gradually, Moses began to capture the sense of what was happening and what was being done, and we find that he's willing to lead, but he's not willing to talk. He's getting closer to where he loves his job, but not yet, because we find in chapter 6, and it begins in verse 28, right toward the end of chapter 6. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Eternal said to Moses, saying, I am the Eternal, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. That's sort of a summary of what we've already read. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. But I will harden his heart, etc., etc. So again, it's reiterated that he insisted that Aaron go ahead with this. He hadn't come to the point where he was willing to do his own job. Now, before long, we had the miracles of Aaron's rod, down just a few verses from there. And you have to stop and think, just a second. You know, maybe Moses felt young and inexperienced, and yet we know he wasn't young. He was 80. And Aaron was 83. These were a couple of old guys going in and taking on the Pharaoh. We don't know how old the Pharaoh was, but you know, our Yul Brynner never looked that old. He looked younger than them. So we can only guess, like Cecil B. DeMille did. Now, we know that the brothers were pretty old. And you'd have thought that Moses would have come to the point in life where he would get up there and say what he needed to say, wouldn't have to just say it through Aaron all the time. Well, you know, a thing began to happen. We went through the miraculous rod incident and the snakes swallowing each other and all that exciting stuff. And then we get to the first plague when all the water gets turned to blood. Now, that's pretty exciting. And you make an old man even like a boy to see this action adventure of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And the second plague comes with the frogs. And they have the confrontation, and here comes the plague, and then Pharaoh calls them back after a time because the frogs are just, you know, terrible. You imagine finding frogs in your coffee cup in the morning, frogs in your bathroom stool, frogs in the bathtub, frogs on the floor when you get up and walk in the night, frogs everywhere, squashed frogs all over the road. It had to be a terrible mess. So we come down to chapter 8 and verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, now this is a change. Up to this point, Moses always said things to Aaron. Aaron said things to Pharaoh. But in verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs for you, from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So after they'd been called back, Moses was beginning to get into the movement of loving his job, and so he took over and started negotiating directly with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And Moses said, tomorrow it will be. And it was. But then came the lice. And then came the flies. Moses now has stepped into the leadership position, working directly with the Pharaoh and talking to him. Now we go to chapter 10, and we can continue to see a transformation of Moses as he steps into his job and begins to capture the vision of what it is that he has been called by God to do. In verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go and serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back, and your little ones will also go with you." This is the ninth plague of darkness. And Moses said, "You must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But Moses not only is taking the lead, he's begun, significant negotiations with Pharaoh. Putting him right back in his place. And so Pharaoh gets upset. God hardens his heart again. He wouldn't let them go. And Pharaoh said, "Get away from me, and take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses answered right back at him, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." So Moses had been unwilling to speak, and now he was going tit for tat with the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, as far as we know at that time. This was a drama that was unfolding, and Moses was starting to love the job that God had called him to. Now, we can't go through everything that he experienced, but there is a picture, because soon we're coming to the death of the firstborn. That's the tenth plague, and that, of course, leads directly. It is the Passover night, and thus the original Passover occurred. And after the Passover is over, then it is time to exit Egypt. The Exodus must begin. So we go to the summary of the Exodus, because chapter 13 summarizes some of what chapters 11 and 12 had written. And we pick up the account in verse 17. Now put yourself in Moses' position. He didn't want to talk. He just wanted to be left alone to look after his sheep and his family. And now he had to be out there giving speeches to the king of Egypt. And he had gotten used to that. He had taken over from telling Aaron what to say, where he said it directly. All Aaron could do was add a little punctuation marks here and there. Shake his rod now and then to threaten the Pharaoh. Which, that was a pretty powerful rod, so it probably did threaten the Pharaoh. Verse 17, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea." When you look at the map, they didn't go along the edge of the Mediterranean. They went down, back down to the Red Sea. "And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." Now, we know roughly the population. It was 600,000 men on foot. 600,000 men. All right? Then you're going to have 600,000 women, at least two. Well, that's 1.2 million. And they had big families in those days, much more than we do in the 21st century. So we feel that a conservative estimate is between 2.5 to 3 million population. You're moving a significant city. Columbus up there, I think, is about 1.5 million for the metro area. So it would be like a couple of those. Columbus and Cincinnati together, and a few of the cities in between, all just getting up and moving at the same time. And you think, well, how could they do that? They were slaves. Well, yeah, but slaves had to work, and they had to be able to be shifted from here to there in an orderly manner. The Israelites were organized by tribes. They knew how to move. They knew how to shift. They knew how to go in an orderly manner, because that's what was required of them as being a slave people. So here Moses presides over all of this. And Moses took the bones of Joseph. So this had to be a very emotional and significant spiritual event. They gathered up the bones of Joseph from his tomb. And he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here with you. And so they journeyed from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." If you could imagine the scene, and Moses now firmly in command of what God has given him to do, and realizing the scope of his job. Oh, there were to be some difficulties indeed. But he hadn't even gotten to the point where he got to, you know, spread the waters of the Red Sea apart and have them go over dry shod, which was had to be a phenomenal experience. But my thinking is that Moses must have seen all of this happening, people moving. He's watching perhaps from a chariot or from a horse where he can move around to speak to the organizers of the Israelites. And he had to be thinking to God, I love this job. This is what I live for. In his old age, it was last a very long time, he suddenly had a new mission to actually lead the Israelites out of Egypt, something he had tried to do 40 years before, but it wasn't time yet. Now let's move forward to another Passover. The Passover, in that sense, there was the first one, but it was only a foreshadowing of the actual one. There's a verse in John chapter 17 that we need to start with here. John 17. As you know, John 17 is the prayer that Christ made after the Passover, the New Testament Passover service was instituted, and after he had spent a great deal of time in the process of that and thereafter teaching the disciples, this was the final night that he would have to teach them things, you know, as a human being. He would yet appear to them periodically after resurrection for a while, but this was his last time before he would give up his human life. We begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him, and you ask, well, how may the Son glorify the Father? Well, one of the ways he was going to do that was through the sacrifice he was about to make. He was going to take on the sins of all mankind and, in a sense, become those sins. Pay the penalty for all of those sins so that by his death all might live who would accept that penalty paid for them. So glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you, because that would vastly increase and will vastly increase the wonderful family of the kingdom of God. And you have given him authority, all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then he seeks to be glorified in heaven, which will come at the resurrection, his resurrection. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work or the job that you have given me to do. What was Jesus' attitude about that job? I think it had to be, I love this job. He knew fully what he was doing. Sometimes we know when we're sacrificing, well, there's a good reason why I'm doing this. This is why I'm a parent, so I get up in the middle of the night to comfort my children or get them a drink of water or see why they're upset. Or I look after them if they're sick. Or whatever it is that we have to do when we have to make sacrifices of various levels. Nobody had to make the sacrifice Christ had to make. But he knew what was coming in the next 24 hours. In fact, it wasn't even 24 hours. It was the next probably 18 hours. He would be arrested after he was betrayed. And, of course, he had to put the ear back first. Then he was arrested because he was betrayed. And then he was pushed and shoved off to a trial in a kangaroo court, as we use the term today. I don't know why they call them kangaroo courts. I guess because, well, it must be an Australian term. So if some of our Australian brethren can explain that to us sometime. But it was an unjust trial. It was not legitimate. There were false witnesses galore making accusations. And even then, most of them couldn't make their accusations stick. But he had to go through the indignity of that. Then he was beaten with rods and slapped by men who had blindfolded him, mocking him. You know, if you're a prophet, then prophesy who hit you. And then they would hit him again. So pretty soon his head and his face is all bruised and battered from that, and probably the backs of his shoulders. He's beaten and he's mocked. He's pushed and shoved from one court to another, to this high priest, to the other high priest. And before the night is over, one of his main disciples and friends has denied knowing who he is. Three times before the rooster crows. He has a confrontation with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. That was probably one of the tamest things of the entire experience. But before the confrontation was over, the scourging order had been given. To be scourged meant that you were strapped around a post or over a log, and the scourge whip was employed by a professional whipper, somebody with massive shoulders and big biceps and triceps. And it was a nasty whip that had multiple tails on it. It wasn't a bull whip that makes a nice, clever snap way out at the end to drive cattle along. It was simply a whip that was designed to lacerate your back because it had bits of sharp metal and glass and stone tied into the ends of the whip, so they would snap it down and yank it back. It was for flogging. Typically killed people when you were scourged. Didn't kill Christ. He was strong. But you could see his bones, his ribs, perhaps a part of his vertebrae here and there on his back. And you had to wonder, I wonder what he thinks about his job now. I suspect, because of a scripture we'll come to later at the conclusion, that he was, in his mind, saying the equivalent, I love this job. When you have to go through something really, really tough, you've got to have a powerfully strong perspective and focus. A great love is what drove him to get where he was when this started, and it had to be that ultimate love that would carry him through it. The scourging wasn't enough because he was to be crucified. In order to be crucified, he had to get outside the city gates, and they made him carry the cross or the stake or whatever it was they crucified him on, because the Romans were quite creative in that. They used various shapes of T's, a straight upright sometimes an X. So either he had a short beam on his shoulder or a long beam that was bouncing on the back of it, was bouncing along from cobblestone to cobblestone on top of the shoulders that had been ripped and shredded. And finally his body gave out. And then they grabbed somebody else in the crowd, made him do it, made him carry it. Simon of Cyrene. Christ was made to get up. He was taken on out to the place of the skull. He was nailed to the stake. That had to hurt. But probably not as much as when they pushed it upward and dropped it into the hole for it to be upright. And then he was mocked and taunted while he was in agony, gasping for breath. And he found time during all of this, which gives you a sense of this, the positive perspective and the focus on that love for the job that he had to do, even though this was the toughest job that probably anybody ever had to do or will. He encourages a criminal who is crucified on one side of it. Today, I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. He perceived a repentant attitude. He encouraged that man. Then he was mocked and taunted by the crowd. And as the day wore on, he looked out of swollen eyes, undoubtedly, and spotted his mother Mary and his disciple John. And he had John adopt his mother, as it were, to look after her care for the rest of her life, to make sure that she was watched over. And then he had to come probably to the hardest part of all. The pain was one thing. Many people have gone through great pain. This was perhaps the greatest that any would have ever had to go through. But he had to be forsaken by the Father. Now this was an experience that he had to go through alone. Nobody could see the Father, but Christ could. Nobody could sense what the moment was, like he sensed, Eli lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God had to turn his back on Christ because Christ became the sin of all mankind. And I'm sure he knew that. That had to happen. Obviously, he knew that had to happen. He's the one that inspired David to write it, to write those lines. But the immensity of when it happened is what caused the expression just to come forth from the heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even though he knew he had to do it. We go over to John chapter 19 as we draw this to a close. And even at that point, as he said those words, you wonder, what else was he thinking? Well, I think he was thinking, I love this job, and it's almost done. Because he knew that he wasn't going to live but a very short time thereafter. So after he had said that, he said he was thirsty. They gave him a sponge with some vinegar on it or something, some gall. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, in verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And it was around this time that the soldier would have been sliding the spear into his side. It is finished. What is finished? The work, the job which the Father had given him was finished. That portion of it. There was, of course, much more work that Christ had to do. But throughout all that experience that Christ goes through and that we commemorate every Passover, there is the unspoken echo of, I love this job. This is what I live for. And inhumanly, what he died for. But he lives beyond death because of the resurrection. So after the resurrection, we now back over to Luke chapter 24. Because this attitude isn't just in Moses, it's not just in Christ. It was meant to be in all of us. And here is an inkling of how it got started. This is after Christ's death, a few days later, and the resurrection, after the 3 days and three nights had taken place. We begin in verse 13. There were two disciples. They're traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So it's a good walk. And they talked of all the things that had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went up. You know, he was, you know, able to materialize physically, so he got close to them, caught up with them. And their eyes were restrained, so they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is it that you're having with one another as you walk and you're sad?" And one whose name was Cleopas answered, he said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that you have not known the things that have happened in these days?" And Christ said, "What things?" Of course he knew what things, but he wanted them to tell him what things. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying he had seen a vision of angels and that he was alive, and certain of those who were with him went to the tomb and found it was as the women had said, but they did not him they did not see." And then Christ starts talking. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and entered his glory? Isn't that what his purpose was? And then beginning at Moses," like we began at Moses, "and then through the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, from the scriptures, all the things concerning him." So he just opened their eyes to see all the scriptures of his messiahship. And what was going to happen happened, just as it said it would happen. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It had to be a part of that. And then they drew near the village, and as they were going, he indicated he would have gone further, but they constrained him and said, "Oh, stay with us. It's toward evening, and the day is far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, and he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they suddenly recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Now, when he'd vanished from their sight, you can just hear him say, I love this job. You know, there's a certain happiness and joy and effervescence, I believe, that it certainly goes with God's way. And to be able to just disappear like that had to be a lot of fun, like he appeared to the other disciples at different times over the next few days. And then we notice this, though, because now the love for the job is moving from the Messiah, from Christ himself, to those who are the disciples, like us. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Weren't we on fire with... And then, you know, they began to realize, this is what we live for. And so they rose that very hour and they went right back to Jerusalem, found the rest of the disciples so they could tell them what had happened. Well, we move over to Acts chapter 1. Because that picks up where Luke 24 leaves off. And you begin to see the march of events. You can't track them all, but when you love doing God's work, you know, this is the meat and potatoes, the dessert and the fine drink, and like good coffee in my book, of life, to be able to read these things and to think about them and admire what happened to our disciples, our brethren in those days, and what it is that God can do through us today if we love this job that he's given us, if that's what we live for. So he had them all assembled together, and in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, this is verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. So here they thought that the kingdom of God would mean that the Jews would suddenly rise to a world-dominating position, and he would lead them. It was a limited vision, wasn't it? Very limited vision. But they began to get an inkling of what their job really was. And when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, it was... You'd have thought they'd have gotten some inkling by the fact that he could materialize and dematerialize at will. You know, he would come through the door when the doors were locked and walk through the wall if the wall looked more inviting and sit down and eat with them and then disappear again and show up someplace else. But here they saw the ascension to the Father, the official ascension. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angels, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner to you as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Now, he's going to come in like manner. And when he comes back, there's an army of angels involved, and they're mounted on spiritual horses, and he's riding one of those horses, a white one. So did they come down with a horseless or a riderless horse, and he jumped on the horse and then they went? If he's coming in like manner, you have to wonder if they didn't actually mean that, which would certainly add to the reason why they're standing there with their mouths open, eating flies, which are unclean and they shouldn't be eating flies. Somebody should tell them. We'd have been standing there with our mouths open, and you begin to dawn on the back of your mind, I love this job. This is who we work for. This is what we live for. The day of Pentecost was fully come, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and they were all with one accord in one place. That suddenly there was a harmony among the disciples like they'd never experienced before. And bear in mind, the 12 were always arguing over who was going to be number 1 and number 2 to the left hand and the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And he had to scold them for that numerous times. Well, that kind of dissipated with these events. And they had that harmony. They had to select somebody to replace Judas Iscariot. That's the last part of chapter 1. And now they were all with one accord, all one-minded. And then suddenly Pentecost burst upon them. They were waiting. They were told to wait. And they received God's Spirit. And you know the miracles that occurred in Pentecost. And the little tongues of as of fire and the wind and then the inspired preaching. But they began to capture the scope of the work that they had to do. It was a phenomenal and exciting time for the disciples. We go to chapter 2, down through it. We have profound spiritual harmony, again, the wonderful miracles. But it's toward the end, in verse 41, that we see the results of work that they did. In fact, the results involved being some of the work that they did. We're on a holy day, which was a Sabbath. They had to baptize a few people. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, I've run the numbers before. If I remember correctly, it's somewhere in the neighborhood of between 200 and 300 baptisms per apostle. Now, I'm sure they had others there helping, and I can't help but wonder if they didn't have various people jotting down the names on, you know, with a stylus and a papyrus to keep track of the church as it's being organized and growing like this. My theory is that John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, who some commentators think was perhaps a nephew or a close relative of Peter, wasn't actually keeping track of who he baptized. That's a speculation, you know, looking back in history. You can't help but wonder. Somebody had to keep track of some of those things. Baptizing 3,000 people. The church of God was launched. There were signs and wonders. It was a dynamic fellowship. So you can understand verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We begun to sort of feel a sense of that in United as well. I think it was Mr. Ashley, Scott Ashley, our Good News editor, and also one of the council members who, during the recent ministerial conference, just asked for a show of hands in the audience of how many of your areas have you had new people contacting you about attending church? And a forest of hands went up, probably representing virtually all of our church areas. I know we had experienced that in Columbus over just the past few weeks. And then since I've been down here working, and I haven't been back to Columbus since middle of December, I think it was. We haven't even been back for a farewell Sabbath yet. We've got that finally scheduled. Worked that out with Mr. Hargrove, and one for over in Cambridge as well. But in both areas, we've had new people attending as a result of some would think the broadcast on WGN, and that is in fact the case. But in one family's case, they didn't even know there was a broadcast or good news. They were wanting to keep the Sabbath. They realized that there was a weekly Sabbath, so they started searching, and they found our website and one of the other major group's websites, but they couldn't find where the other major group met, nor could they get in contact with the local minister. But they could get in contact with somebody in the United Church of God in Columbus, and so here to church they came, because they needed to keep the Sabbath. Now they're finding out about all the other things and are quite excited about that. When God wants to turn on the spigot of growth, you know, then we got to stand back. And when that happens, and when you see new brethren coming in the door every week or nearly every week, you're going to stand back and think, this is what I live for. I love this job. And you go and greet them, and you answer questions, and you make them feel welcome to the body of Christ. And you get infected with an enthusiasm for what God has given us to do, like they had an enthusiasm. Peter and John had one, because not all the time is it going to be peaches and cream. It's in chapter 5 is one of the adventures they had. They got arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. And they were then cross-examined in front of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews. And in verse 29, they were told not to preach, or in 28, told not to preach in the name of Christ. And Peter and the other apostles answered in verse 29 with a very famous statement, which governs an awful lot of our lives, and we need to stop and think about it. It's not a platitude. It's meant, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so they did. And they were going to kill them for it. And then Gamaliel, who was an instructor, ironically, the university professor of the Apostle Paul, that was who he studied under, although he didn't capture the sense of fairness that Gamaliel probably tried to teach his students, at least not initially, Gamaliel said, we got to be careful, we're not fighting against God. Then let these guys go. If what they do accomplishes something, well, then maybe God's with them. But if not, then they'll come to nothing like others have done before them. So when they got ready to release them, they just didn't release them in verse 40. But they agreed with Gamaliel when they had called the apostles and beaten them. So they called them in, and then they beat them, I don't know, with rods or something, what they were using for the beatings. They're like a caning, I suppose. Then they commanded them that not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council. How would you feel if you just got, you know, you're running on adrenaline from the court proceeding and the threat against your life? Real threat, considering what they'd done with Christ himself. And then they relent, at least, so they only beat you up really bad with sticks, you know, with clubs. And then they say, now you can go. And they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They said, we love this job, and this is what we live for, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They loved the job. They loved the calling they'd been given, to the death, if need be. Because that happened to Stephen, one of the first of the deacons, who had an ability to speak very well. In fact, gave one of the most stir-to-action speeches recorded in the Bible. It ended in his martyrdom. And when you get into verse 51, you see where he started. He got into the stirring part, the call to action. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, and who have received the law by the direction of the angels and not kept it. And then they went after Stephen to strike him down. And notice what he says. Now, Stephen knows he's going to die. He probably knew he was going to die when he got to the point he started to deliver his conclusion. When they said they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And we're in verse 54, by the way. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. I don't know how they gnashed with their teeth, but they probably snarled. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what God did there is he opened Stephen's mind to be able to see into the third heaven, which we normally cannot see into. We know what's there, God's throne, the great throne of grace. There's the Father on the throne, and Christ is on his throne beside him, or in some cases it says he sits on the Father's throne with him, so you wonder if the throne isn't a bench, which would give credence to the reason we call a judge's chair the bench today. But whatever the case, Christ is at his right hand, but he's not seated. He's on his feet. Why would Christ be standing up while Stephen is seeing him there at the right hand of the Father? It seems like the only reason that would be is if he was cheering him on. This is what I live for. I love this job, leading people like Stephen. And Stephen, in echoing in the same sentiment, when he exclaims what he sees and how he loves this job, even though this is the last time he's going to be doing it for a while, because he waits in his grave for the resurrection. Because he died. They stoned him to death right after that. Accused him of blasphemy. But you had to see Stephen's enthusiasm. He loved the job he was doing, even though it meant his death. And I think sometimes I don't think we savor and appreciate enough the fact that we're in this to the life, but it may first be to the death. Let's go on and look at the Apostle Paul. Paul was converted. He was the one presiding over all of this. You know that in chapter 8, beginning of chapter 8. Paul persecuted the church. Paul had a guilty conscience that plagued him, I think, a lot, and made him drive himself forward to do the job after he was called to repentance, because he certainly deeply repented of all that he had done. But let me show you a couple of interesting comments. One is about the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think we know that Paul actively preached the gospel of the kingdom. And he invested heavily his wherewithal, the tithes and offerings that were given to him, and when he wasn't receiving tithes and offerings, because sometimes he was out ahead of where they could get them. And then he had to work with his own hands as a tent maker, which meant he made tent, harness, anything made out of leather and canvas. It was a heavy-duty stitchery is what it was. So at times he had to make his own way in that regard, but he invested his wherewithal, his funding of the work to preach the gospel constantly. And then he was accused sometimes by brethren of not doing what he should be doing and not doing his job or not doing it well. Verse 15 of chapter 9. But I have used none of these things. He's talking about the fact he could have asked for their tithes and offerings in Corinth much earlier. Paul typically would go to an area, he would work with his own hands and preach the gospel free of charge. When people were called to repentance, later on they found out about tithing. There were other things they needed to learn first. And then they funded the work of the apostle and of the ministry in the area that were being trained by him by that time. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so for me or to me. It would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I have to do this job of preaching the gospel. But the Apostle Paul did the job of preaching the gospel, and he loved it, which is why he was so phenomenally successful in preaching the gospel. For though I am free from all men, in verse 19, to give you an example, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win the more. Again, the concept of Christ-like service comes right through this passage very clearly. And to the Jews, I become as a Jew. I can talk their language, that I might win the Jews. Those that God is calling, that I can help them, shoehorn them into the faith, into the truth. And those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law as without the law. And to those not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And to the weak I become as weak, and that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. I love this job. I put everything that I have, every fiber of my being, into doing the job of the work of God and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he loved it. He loved it even when it wasn't so much fun. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And even though Paul was not unacquainted with pain, as you'll see, he was a little bit lighthearted about it. Because relative to getting the job he was called to do, and living for what he was there to live for, this was really inconsequential. Now, there were those who claimed to be apostles, and they bragged about they had their resumes, in other words. They bragged about their credentials. On and on they went. So Paul took them on. refers to them in one place in the Corinthians epistles. He calls them super-duper apostles, you know, the new and enriched apostles. Are they Hebrews in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Stripes does not mean stripes, like on a tiger. Stripes mean welts from beatings and scourgings, whippings. They look like stripes because they're nasty red welts that raise up on your back and across your shoulders, down the back of your legs. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. He was flogged five times by the Jews in various cities that he had to go preach the gospel. Did that slow him down? No, because this is the job that he lived for. He loved his job. You have to admire the Apostle Paul. He was tough. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, that is with rocks. I was shipwrecked, and a day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and not necessarily voluntary fastings, obviously, I think is implied there. Some of them were quite involuntary, but if you can't eat, you might as well make a fast day out of it. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I look after all the congregations in addition to these other things I have to sort of put up with. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast in the things that concern my infirmity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Arius the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So one of the famous times he got away. Paul loved the job that God gave him to do. He was thrilled to it. It energized him. In chapter 12, we find his attitude toward all those things, as well as he had some kind of an ailment. The theory is, and I think it is not without good repute, he had an eye problem, maybe an eye disease. It was very difficult for him to see. So here he is groping around, because he didn't have glasses in those days, and having to get up really close and squinting to see who he was talking to probably at times. And he asked God three times to heal him of that, and God told him in the red letters there, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, in chapter 12, verse, looks like 8 or 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If God doesn't heal me right now, that's fine. We'll just keep doing what we're doing with what we have to do it with. Because we love this job, it's what we live for. Therefore, verse 10, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, that is what you call an effervescent or an irrepressible attitude the Apostle Paul had. Took pleasure in his infirmities. I mean, if you're going to have infirmities, you might as well. You know, we could be depressed and mope about them, but what good does that do us? God can use ailments that we have for His glory and His goodness. Strengthens the faith of our brethren. If He heals us, it really gives others a boost. Not to mention ourselves, of course. We're always thankful for that. But Paul took pleasure in his infirmities. When he's weak, then he's strong. And God didn't even heal him of that main infirmity, that main ailment that he had, because he knew it wouldn't be good for Paul. Paul had a penchant for being a little on the cocky side, perhaps, a little fierce, and it kept him humble. Now, he was apparently a little guy. According to tradition, they described him as a bandy-legged Jew. He was short, sort of bow-legged, nothing to look at. He talked about himself as not being very impressive to see in person, but he certainly had a way with words. And he loved God, and he loved the job God gave him. There's an example for us. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. As we think back to the Passover, we're coming up on that, we think about what our Savior has gone through for us, and that He lives on, leading us forward to do His work, move toward the second coming, His reappearance, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and we have faith that that will happen. We have no doubt that it will happen. We know that Christ loved His job, even as the Apostle Peter, James, and John, and the others loved their jobs, even when their jobs meant their death. They realized what Christ had gone through. One of my favorite scriptures, before we get down to this last bit here, one of my favorite chapters to read and think about is John 21. And that's where the apostles have gone up. Christ told them in the book of Luke, He said, go to Galilee and wait for me. This is after His resurrection. So they did. And while they were waiting, they went fishing one night. Fished all night and didn't catch anything. And they're getting dawn toward morning, and they see somebody on the shoreline of Galilee. They're calling to them to see if they have any food, caught any fish. That's the way you go and buy fresh fish. You go down to the fish market, which is on the boats as the fish are being dragged in on the little casting nets. And they hadn't caught any, didn't have any. And so He said, well, cast your net on the other side. And so they did, and they caught so many fish, it was like everybody's limit plus one, 153 fish. And they couldn't even get them back into the boat. They're afraid they're going to swamp both boats trying to get this load of big fish inside. And then they recognize who it is that's calling to them. It's Christ. So the others start rowing, and some hold the nets so that they don't break open. Their casting nets are when you pull the cord that pulls the casting net tight. It has little weights around the outside of the circle of the net. It's a circular net. And you throw it so that it opens out wide. It hits the water. And then the weights start to go down, and it makes kind of a sack, upside-down sack, that settles down over the fish. And when you think you're on over the fish, there's a drawstring that runs around beside the weights, and that's tied to your wrist. And you yank on that, which pulls the bag or the net. And then you have whatever fish you have in there. I have had firsthand experience with a casting net because a neighbor up in the Columbus area there would take me fishing sometimes, and he had a little pontoon boat, so we would go chug, chug, chug along through this lake looking for the shad runs, the little shad minnows. There would be about 1.5 to 2.5 inches long, and the bass are chasing them, so the school of shad will go up, and they'll be rippling along the top of the water, and that was where we threw the net. That way we didn't have to buy any bait. You go catch bait and fish. You know, it was cheap and it was fun, and it was a whole new kind of fishing. So that's what they did. And Jesus then had them come on into the shore. Peter swam to shore. His enthusiasm helped drag the boats up and beach them and pull in the nets. And Christ said, bring some of the fish that you caught. When they got there, He had a campfire already going, and there was fish on the fire. And bread baking on the fire, probably on stones. They even put the bread on the stones. I doubt that it was damper bread. That's what they make in Australia over the fire, except they usually roll it in foil or in a tin of some kind and slide it under the coals. This is probably on rocks. Be my guess, more of a flat bread. But you can imagine, you can probably just about smell the fish broiling and just about ready to be eaten, and the bread baking, and He invites them to sit down and have breakfast while they're gutting the other fish and getting them cooking, because they're going to eat a lot of fish. And they sit and they eat around the campfire with their beloved friend and their boss, their Lord and their master, and then He starts in on Peter. Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. And He goes through that three times, only slightly varying His response, which is a little unnerving by the end of the third time with Peter. And then he tells Peter about what's going to happen to him. He says, when you were young, you come and go as you wished, dressed yourself and so on. But there'll come a time when you'll put out your hands and others will lead you where you do not wish. In other words, he said, you're going to die a martyr for me. And he specifically states that, signifying the death with which Peter would glorify God. Peter knew all the rest of his life that he would not die peacefully. He would die horribly. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. It might have been the case, but we know he was martyred because Christ said he would be. And Peter had to love his job anyway, and he did. He carried on. He was as impetuous and energetic as ever, overstepping sometimes, having to explain himself here and there, getting publicly corrected by the Apostle Paul at one stage, rebounding from it. He deserved it. You have to admire Peter and Paul and the others too, because they had captured the sense of I love this job when it comes to God's work. And to realize that this is what we live for, is to do this work. So it's in chapter 12, after the story of all the great and faithful servants of God in the past, and the ones that are named in the chapter before, and then the ones that are not named, which are going to include even a lot of our brethren down through the decades in our modern era, when you add them all up at the time of Christ's return. So it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1 of chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. I mean, look at all these people who loved God, loved His work, loved doing the jobs that He gave them to do, and they lived for that. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And some think, yeah, well, running's not fun, and you have to just endure it. And you have to endure the pain of running. Well, that's true for a non-runner. Those who run for the joy of running, just because they can, say you break the pain threshold, you go past that. And then you ignore the pain because you enjoy the experience of the running and seeing what you see and feeling the air go through your lungs and back out again and your blood pumping and you feel alive. So running a race with endurance is not a drudgery. It is an exhilaration. Let us run with exhilaration in that sense, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It starts with Him, it ends with Him, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God where Stephen saw Him stand up. That joy that was set before Him is what carried Christ through that Passover day to the end of His life, humanly, and to the beginning of the great work of God that we're a part of now in the New Testament era. I think it's fair to say, brethren, that Jesus Christ loved His job. So let's go home today, when we get ready to go home after the enjoyable events of the evening, energized by God's Spirit, to more vigorously do His work because we love this job. This is what we live for.